My name is Jared Remley. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and I have the privilege of being with you this morning. If you missed last week, we did an overview of John, the gospel that we're going to dive into for about the next 36, 37 weeks or so. And we tend to get into a book and stay there for a while, and today is no exception. It's been said that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. Well, the journey of 21 chapters in John is going to begin with one verse today. And if you would, open to the Gospel of John in your New Testament. And verse 1 is where we are going to camp. As you're turning there, I would love to ask you a question. What's in a word? What are the values that we put on words? Are they great or are they small? Are they influential or are they insignificant? Well, I'd argue that at times they can mean a lot. If I stand with my spouse on our wedding day and I hold her hands and look into her eyes and I say, I honor and pledge to cherish you, to love you, in sickness and in health, for the rest of our lives, until death do us part, so help me God. Those words carry value, carry significance, carry weight for me as a husband as I look back on all our marriage and what we're going through, that I've made a pledge to her in words and a vow before God in words that carry great weight. But I could also talk to some of you after the service, and you asked me, where are we going to lunch? I said, I don't know, Wahoo's. And that doesn't necessarily have eternal significance on where we go to lunch. Words do communicate, and words carry great value. Consider some of these modern-day proverbial sayings, how they affect your mind, how they shape your thinking, and how they influence you. First one, you never realize how much you miss something until it's already gone. People never say it's only a game when they're winning. If quitters never win and winners never quit, who came up with quit while you're ahead? The early bird gets the worm, but the second mouse gets the cheese. You'll get it later. Never argue with a fool, for he might be doing the same thing. All generalizations are false. We use words every day to communicate. I mean, the words are a reflection of what's in our heart and what's in our mind, and we use words to express those things. And they carry weight. In fact, God used words to speak the world into existence, to provide the Abrahamic covenant about land, seed, and blessing for God's people. God used words to give us the Ten Commandments. And God used words to speak Scripture through the mouths of the prophets in the Old Testament. And God is going to use words today, just like He does in our whole Bible. He inspires writers to use their words to give us Scripture. So words mean a great deal. And the words we're going to look at today in verse 1 are like John putting a flag in the sand for the rest of this book, saying you need to understand this. Verses 1 through 18 are the prologue, the introduction, you will, to the whole gospel. And they carry significant weight. They're so simple that if you were to go to next door and talk to the kids connection and the kids in there and say these things, they'd go, yeah, I understand that. Even a child can understand them. But they're so profound that when you analyze them and scrape to the depths, they carry great wonder and great mystery. So let's look at these words that John is going to use and God is going to use to describe great things. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I remember reading this as an early Christian and just saying in my brain, what does that really mean? It sounds funny. It sounds repetitive, and what's this word, and I don't understand it, but it's in the Bible, so I got to accept it. And I just wrestled with it. Have you ever been there? Have you ever wrestled with this kind of verse or this kind of verbiage when words show up, and you're like, why is that there? Why did God choose to use that? Well, I have. And these are very simple yet very profound words. First half of that verse, in the beginning. If you know your Bible very well, you'll jump back to Genesis in your mind and say, yeah, I understand that. That sounds like the very first words of our Bible. In fact, it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, says Genesis 1:1. And if you're like me, you probably started one year and said, I'm going to read through the Bible in a whole year. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And you did pretty good to get through Genesis, but as soon as you hit halfway Exodus and Leviticus, you're like, I'm out. Sorry, I can't do it. You know, we make those jumps and those shifts and we try to move forward, but John understands the significance of words. He understands the simplicity and the profundity that comes with saying in the beginning, because he's writing to both a Gentile and a Jewish world, and a Jewish world would know that in their Pentateuch, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning. In the beginning was what? In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word is the word logos. So in the beginning was this logos, this Word. And John knew the impact that this word logos had in the culture of that day. To the Greeks, it was kind of the mediator between the God and his creation. That was very creative and ruling in nature and kind of impersonal and immaterial and just weird and goofy. But people had great respect for this logos. To the layman, it was kind of like the Force in Star Wars. May the Force be with you. You just know that it's important. You're not really sure what it is, but it's a big deal. And to the Jewish person, they knew that this represented the divine creation aspect. Wisdom is what logos was to the Jewish person. It was the creative and ruling power too, but it was intangible to a Jewish person. And John understands this, and so he uses the word and begins to say, in the beginning was this logos, or this word. And what we can didact from that part of the verse is this. In the beginning means it was there before creation. Because when you start in Genesis and you get to chapter 3, then things get created in 2 and 3. So if this logos was there in the beginning, it wasn't created. So it must be eternal, having existed for all times. Have you guys ever wrestled with eternity? I mean, it's one of the weirdest concepts and hardest things to grasp in a human mindset. I mean, I start thinking about it and I go back and back and back in my brain. I go back and back and back and I feel like I've gotten to a point where I understand eternity. Then it's like, just keep going. You know, it's just weird because it's forever. It's always has. I mean, that word beginning means source or origin. So in the origin of all things was this thing, logos. And when you look at this chapter 1 through 18, you kind of see the writer write in such a ways that verses correspond to one another, and then there's a focus verse in 14. I'm going to mention it. We'll get to it in detail in a few weeks, but what is this logos? If it was in the beginning, and we're going to learn more about it, what is it? Well, verse 14 in chapter 1 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. We saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this logos put on flesh, and it was from the Father. And it was an intimacy with the Father that we'll see. So something that puts on flesh makes us think of a man. And in fact, we know, and it gets his name in verse 18, that it's the Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. So for something to be eternal, it has to come from something eternal. And this thing that put on flesh, I'll just tell you, it was Christ. Christ refers to himself as the Word. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke, meaning he used words to our fathers by the prophets. 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we hear from God in the form of Christ. And that is significant for us. It's very simple, but very profound. Continuing on in that verse 1, chapter 1 of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The idea here is that you have two intelligent beings facing one another in this divine communal kind of conversation, in this intimacy and this fellowship, like a good conversation with a good friend in close quarters. You feel the relationship here. That's what John wants you to understand, that this logos that was in the beginning, meaning eternal, this Christ, was in fellowship with God. So we're starting to see this thing, this logos, this person of Christ is eternal, and he's in divine relationship with the Father. Next week, we're going to get into some very creative things of what this logos did in creation and what it means to be a part of the Trinity, a very weird and disturbing kind of concept, but a very true one for us as evangelicals. Three distinct people, one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You get the sense of just this intimacy, though, that's fun when you look at the language. And did you hear me earlier in verse 18, in the bosom of the Father? I mean, when you give someone a hug, that's pretty intimate, especially like if it's a frontal hug, you know? I mean, so you just get the sense that this word logos and the God kind of relate to one another in intimacy, in great intimacy. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, O Israel, says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. A plurality of a God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in oneness. Interestingly enough, that same idea of Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, that one concept is what God uses for the term in marriage, one flesh. So somehow in my relationship with my wife and that marriage, I understand a little more of God's relationship with the Father and the Son. And so there's this oneness, very simple yet very profound for us. And it kind of sets us apart too. A Trinity. Most other religions believe in a God or a messenger or a way to get there. But three in one, uniquely Christian. Uniquely Christian. Carrying on in the verse, the last part, and I think one of the clearest and most direct statements about who Christ is, and that is the heart of the message this morning, is at the heart of what we need to understand. And we need to ready ourselves in humility to hear what this says in all its fullness. And the Word was God. There's sects of religious people that will take this verse out of context. And due to poor exegesis and even inconsistency in their own translations, the Jehovah's Witnesses add a little article here. And the Word was a God. So many of you maybe have talked to them as they've come to your door and started talking and seen this verse that they tend to show you and saying that Jesus was a God. Because if we begin to reduce His deity, we have less responsibility. And if we begin to take away His divinity, then we can question other things He did as the man God of God, sent from God. Gary Brashears and Mark Driscoll in their book Vintage Jesus say this: Jesus is the most famous person in all of human history. More songs have been sung to Him, artwork created of Him, and books written about Him than anyone who has ever lived. In fact, Jesus looms so large over human history that we actually measure time before His death and after His death. If you get into a philosophical discussion, the idea of Jesus always comes up usually in circles. I remember fighting about who Jesus was on college campuses. Because everybody that go to college think they get a brain for the first time in their life, and they start thinking, rather than what other people have told them, they're like, well, Jesus is just a good philosopher, He's a good dude. And we need to save the whales and crush aluminum cans. You know, we laugh, but it's true. And there are people out there who want to take this aspect away from Christ, who want to remove His deity so that they might justify their position, or really justify freedom in no position. Because if He's not God, then we might as well go home, watch golf, grab some lunch, and just not worry about anything. Because it doesn't matter. None of it matters. And we'll just try to earn our way into whatever heaven we think exists. And we're going to try hard, and we're going to do good, and we're going to fail. We're going to try hard, and we're going to do good, and we're going to fail. I mean, literally, folks, this is what separates us from any other belief system as Christians. Jesus claiming to be God makes us separate. All the other religions don't claim to have deity. If you talked about the list, who are the most influential people in the world? Buddha might be on there, Muhammad, Mother Teresa. I mean, the list could go on and on, but arguably you could make a case for Buddha and Jesus being at the top of that list on their influence and what has spread because of them and their teachings and their works and their philosophies, etc., etc. But you have Buddha on this side who will say, you know what, don't follow me, I'm just a man, follow my teaching. Follow my teaching and you too can achieve this state or work your way up to have separateness and be in touch and oneness and don't follow me, don't look at me, look at my teaching. And on the other hand, you have this man who stands up and says, you know what? Follow me. It's what got him killed, right? I mean, ultimately, him claiming to be God is what got him killed. And do we see this claim of deity by Jesus anywhere else in Scripture? John 8:58, Brad mentioned it last week, but Jesus says this, truly, truly, meaning listen to this, folks. Anytime you see that repeated, here's a truth, is what the author's trying to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And if you're a Jewish reader, just like you know, in the beginning takes you back to Genesis, then I am takes you back to Exodus and the burning bush encounter with Moses. And Moses says, who do I tell him that you are? And he says, you tell him that I am. That's the holy name for Yahweh. And we see this carpenter who swung a hammer for 30 years of his life and then dove into public ministry say, I'm that guy. John 10:33, the Jews, talking about his claim to be deity, answered him in this way, and I think it's fascinating because we hear it today in our circles. For a good work, we do not stone you. So they recognized that he did good things. And Jesus did great things. He was about helping those people who couldn't help themselves and influencing the helpless and going to the sick and the distorted and the people that they called scum. So they recognized his good works. But we do that, right? We think, man, if you're not serving down in the ghetto or you're not going overseas, you're not living for Christ. And that's it. And we distance ourselves. Or if we're not crushing aluminum cans or saving whales, then you're not being like Christ. It's even more heightened in a political season, right? That if you need to be about these social injustices and this is what you do, and this is what the church needs to do, and I say yes to a degree. Yes, the church needs to be the center and the compass for this movement of helping those who can't help themselves. Because if we don't do it, we don't understand who Christ is. But if that's our only reason for existence, then we've missed it. And we've reduced Jesus, just like these people have, to a good philosopher with great social teaching. It's always fascinating talking with missional folks here. I came on staff as the missional director here before I moved into community. And, you know, you talk with people outside in different circles, and they're like, man, this is what we do. The church needs to sell everything and get down here in the city and help these people. And I'm like, yeah, but why? Well, this is what we need to do because these people are in need, and they need food, and they need, okay, but why? And they're so passionate about an issue that they forget the very reason for their existence. You know what it is? I think they've lost sight of this, of the word logos, very simple yet very profound, saying the word was God. You know, we've kind of introduced a gospel of self-fulfillment, meaning it's about me. And Jesus came to make me feel better about myself so that I might be free from sin and have eternity with Him and all these other great things, but that's not it at all. Those are byproducts. You ever seen a diamond and as many faces around the diamond? And we can look at one of those faces and go, yeah, I have forgiveness of sins in Christ. But is that it? No, the diamond in itself is that we get God. And we understand our position into Him, and it allows ourselves to not live in a gospel of self-fulfillment where it's about us and making ourselves feel better and do better things, but it's about a gospel of self-denial. Saying, you know, I don't have anything good to offer. And when you start to see God for who He is in this kind of deity context, you don't really push any of your agendas. Because Scripture says God wills and God takes away. Applications as we move from this verse, you know, for those of us that are list makers like myself, and I always love to be told what to do. What do I need to do? I understand this. I understand that Jesus is God, and He's making that claim, and that's a big deal. Very simple, yet very profound, but what do I need to do? I don't have a lot of to-dos for you today. The rest of this gospel will carry that. And I think John, rightly so, makes a claim with a flag in the sand. Very simple, yet very profound. This word, this Christ, is God. And it's going to set the stage for weeks to come in how we see this man, Jesus. You know, it's kind of the idea of being versus doing. In today's culture, we want to do, don't we? I mean, we'll take our kids to five different sports and go to such and so meeting and hit church four times on Sunday and do this on Saturday and birthday party, and we get to go to bed maybe around midnight and get up at five and do it all over again. We're just busy, 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 busy because we like to do. A lot of it's from modern influences and postmodern influences that tell us we get our value from what we do. And when we see Christ in this context, and in the context of Scripture, because we don't want to take one verse and hold it up and say this if it contradicts somewhere else in the Bible, but this claim Jesus even made Himself. And when we see Him like that, it takes us aback from doing first and then into being. Let me share some words, some contrast that will help you feel this kind of philosophy out. Being versus doing. Being over here, doing over here. Intimacy with Christ. Activity in the world. Being, doing. Solitude. Engagement. Serving. Abiding. Interior. Exterior. The invisible, the intangible, the visible, the tangible, the perspective, the practice. See, because having the right perspective influences the practice. And when we abide, we serve. John 15:5 says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. This is Christ talking. If a man remains in me and I am him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So when we abide in Christ, fruit is a natural outlier of that. But so many times we kind of cut the vine off and say, I'm just going to do good fruit, and we produce this rotten, smelly, no good to anybody else fruit. Because we don't abide. I think it's because we've lost sight of the Word was God. In today's culture, it looks funny. I put this slide up for a reason. I love Jesus and French fries. Next to that, a bobblehead Jesus. A few down from that, action figure Jesus. Okay? All these other pictures, some Catholic, some not, and you just see this plethora of trinket Jesus. My favorite, and probably what got me most fired up in dealing with this deity of Christ, is the t-shirt, Jesus is my homeboy. Really? He's your homeboy. Like a guy you see at a party or a buddy you haven't seen in a long time, a high five, share a meal, and then you're out. That's not Jesus. That's not Jesus at all. We read about a Jesus. In the beginning was Christ. And Christ was with God. And Christ was God. I've done this. I was the king of trinket Jesus when I first got saved. Man, I went to Mardell or Berean, I was buying things and wearing shirts and be like, yeah, this is cool, I got stickers everywhere. And, you know, over time, the meaning loses stock in our lives, and the sticker becomes what is our advertisement, that we've reduced him to a bumper sticker. Funny thing is, you always see Christian bumper stickers or fish and people cutting people off and driving too fast. They don't make sense. I remember going to college. I got saved when I was 13 years old, and I know that Christ touched my life, and I had the full picture of his deity, but over time, I got in the cycle of try hard, do good, fail. Try hard, do good, fail. Not try so hard, don't do so good, fake it. Okay, that's what the first 4 years of my faith really were. And then I got good men in my life, good friends that held me accountable, and I got a mentor and someone to help show me the way and something. Stop being an idiot. I paid the dumb tax for you. Don't do these things. I was like, okay. And I started getting the wheels on my faith. Then I got to college and I had a little bit of confidence. Probably arrogance. And I prided myself on things like me and my friend that I roomed with are the only guys that didn't drink in our fraternity. And the first night I was there, first week really, we went to our first party. This guy lived off campus, was having a bunch of people. We went with our Pledge Brothers, different things. Slapped on my What Would Jesus Do t-shirt. And paraded myself as a donkey around that backyard. Thinking I was better than them. I don't know the ramifications of that. I may find out one day if that set people back many years in their journey with who Christ is. I doubt many people came to faith that night because of my dumb shirt. But you see what I did? I had reduced him to a t-shirt and to a mentality. And I didn't give a care in the world about those people. I gave a care in the world about me. And we put our stock in things like that, don't we? And we put on the shirt, Jesus is my homeboy. And I just wonder. I wonder what God thinks. I wonder how much it hurts him in that. Now, are those things bad? Should we not buy anything Christian? No, that's not true. Should that be our only thing? I mean, didn't Paul call us to be in the world but not of it, fully engaged but fully holy? So there's a sense we'll look and feel like the world. I mean, none of us here, we're not all in robes this morning and doing some kind of crazy dress or cult wear. I mean, we shop at Target, at Old Navy and different things where other people shop, right? I think the problem is we get in this mentality that I'm going to have everything Christian. Because that somehow is more holy than things that are from not Christian stores. I think it's just a short step we make to reducing who Jesus is. And I think a lot of it is we don't see this verse in its context. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's three great paradoxes in the Christian faith. You need to give in order to receive. You need to let go in order to possess. And you need to die in order to live. Folks, we need to see Christ for who he was. for who he said he was. And he said he was God. He said he was divine. And it's ultimately what got him killed for you and me. And that should change the way it affects our lives. And we need to leave this place different in light of that. I guess the action step would be to come in respect. Come in humility to who Christ is. And let's stop treating him like a trinket and a bobblehead and a bumper sticker, because he deserves so much more. I'm going to close with a hymn from Charles Wesley. It's entitled, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" I want you to listen to these words, so profound, yet so simple. Carry so much weight for us. And I want to encourage you in this time, this is what we call our response worship. The band's going to come and we're going to sing some songs, and it's not for your neighbor, it's not for your family. This is your time to respond to what God is doing in your life through His Word. So listen to these words and we'll close in prayer. He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite, His grace. Emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Let's pray. God, You are truly amazing. Thank You for being divine. Thank You for giving a scripture that is very clear to who You are. And though it may set us apart from the world around us, from the beliefs around us, may we recognize that in humility. And may it change us to go and engage them for Your sake, not our own. And may we see people how You see them, broken and in need of You, on a journey to discover who You are. And maybe, just maybe, God, You'll do what Your Word said and use us to reach the world. So as we worship, this is an offering to You, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name.